You'll notice I have four cups up here, and we're going to get into that in a minute, but I want to just put up our main text today. Our church has been, for the last few weeks, traveling through the last days of Jesus' life on earth, what's known as Holy Week. How many of you have heard of Holy Week? Yeah, okay, good. That starts the week before now, when Jesus and his disciples make their way to Jerusalem, as thousands of Jewish people would have been doing, thousands of Hebrews would have been doing this at the time of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would have been traveling in large crowds. People were streaming into Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover, right? The number of people that is estimated to be in Jerusalem normally before this festival is about 50,000 people at the time. And it swells to about 200,000, okay? So you understand why Roman guards and centurions have been trucked in by the boatload and they've marched their way to Jerusalem, because all of a sudden a town that has one population maybe doubles or triples in size, and they're like, what could happen if this got out of hand, right? Because 200,000, that's a pretty good-sized army, right? So on one side of the city, Jesus is marching in from the east, and Roman soldiers are marching in from the west the week before. And then all of these things transpire in the week leading up to his crucifixion and today his resurrection. All of these things happen. So it is the day before he is killed. And this is what we read in the text in Matthew. It says this. The title is the Last Supper. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, that's Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat Passover? And he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, you have said so. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day, when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they are sitting down, and what's going on at the Feast of Unleavened Bread is they're sitting down and remembering the joy of their people's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, right? The whole story of being enslaved by Pharaoh, let my people go, is what Moses said. Which had to be weird for them, because even though they're celebrating that deliverance from many generations past, they are yearning for another deliverance right then and there. From who? Rome. They are under the boot of Rome. In their minds, the deliverance they want from Jesus, unlike us, we're like, okay, Jesus saves. He gives us deliverance from our sins, right? For them, they're like, we want you to deliver us from Rome. Okay? We want you to deliver us from oppression, from subjugation. Get rid of these oppressors for us. Be the Messiah, the one who saves. Last week we talked about how Jesus very pointedly pronounces judgment on the temple on Monday morning of Holy Week, and he curses the fig tree, and then he walks into the temple and he clears it out. He doesn't allow business to go on, and they're a little confused because they're like, you're supposed to be the Messiah, the Savior, who's going to overthrow our oppressors, but you came into the temple, the very place and heart of our people, and you start overthrowing stuff in here. So that having been done, that happens on Monday. And then we don't know very much about how it happens on Tuesday. We know nothing at all about what happens on Wednesday. And then he sits down to eat this meal on Thursday. He sends his disciples on ahead of him, like we just read, to prepare the upper room for the celebration of the Passover. Later that night, at about 5 p.m., they sit down to eat this meal. And I saw this last week in a news article I read. You know, they were trying to explain the Passover Seder, the Passover versus like a Seder meal. And they basically were like, well, Passover is a Jewish thing, and the Seder thing is this Christian thing that they have to do with Maundy Thursday. No, a Seder meal, Passover meal, has to do with this meal that Jesus sat down at with his disciples, a Passover meal, and he reinterprets everything that's going on in that meal. He gives them a new interpretation of it, a new chiddushim, if you will, because in case you forgot, Jesus is not a Christian. He's a Jew, right? You tracking with me? Okay. On Thursday, he sends his disciples ahead of him. They sit down at 5 o'clock to eat. Now, this meal has been practiced and observed for centuries, and it focuses on the retelling of that story that I mentioned. Which story? The story of the Exodus, okay? It's great because when they sit down for this meal, and we often give credence to this when we talk about communion here in our church, what we do on Sunday mornings is very truncated. It's like an abbreviated thing. I mean really abbreviated. A good Passover meal for an Orthodox Jew family will take like 8-9 hours. You sit down at it. Jesus would have been sitting down for hours with his disciples to do this and eat a full meal. And there's the Seder, the Haggadah, the things that all these special meanings of particular foods that are linked to particular parts of their escape from Egypt. Okay? The Exodus. And then they eat a full-on meal in the middle of it, and then they continue eating a few more things and drinking a few more cups of wine, which we're going to get into. So his disciples are expecting to go through something that they have gone through as good Jewish teenagers. They've gone through this since the time they were yay high. They know it. They know what's coming. All right? Since their earliest childhood memories. But Jesus interjects at very precise moments during this meal, and he alters the whole meaning of the ritual. And he asks them to interpret it and see it and feel it and taste it and hear it and smell it all through the lens of him. He says, this is about me now. This is about a new covenant. So the entire Passover is actually built around 4 cups. You see these 4 cups before you. It's built around 4 cups. 4 cups of wine, to be precise. And the 4 cups represent 4 promises that were given to them in Exodus chapter 6. It says in Exodus chapter 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So there's these amazing 4 promises. I will bring you out. I will set you free. I will redeem you. I will take you to myself, right? And as good Westerners who speak English, we go, yeah, that all sounds like the same thing. It just means I'm free, right? But no, no, no. All of the rabbis, all of the Egyptian, all of the Jewish people, they read this and they go, no, there are 4 distinct promises that are given here. I will bring you out. I will set you free. I will redeem you. I will take you to myself. And so to reenact that, they have 4 cups of wine during the Passover meal. You thought you just dipped it in there, right? Or just took a tiny little thimble full of juice. And the real deal is 4 cups of wine. Some of you are like, whoa. Yeah. So they insist, the Jews insist that there are 4 distinct promises. And for centuries they've been remembering these as such in the meal. And the names of the cups, they gave each cup a different name. And the cups have different names that stand for different things. They were called one thing in the Passover that Jesus celebrated, and now for a modern day Jew, some of them are called the same thing, and some of them have different names. The first cup, which represents that promise in the beginning that I will take you out. Let's go to the next slide. It's called the cup of sanctification. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. It means to be set apart, to be taken out. The whole first part of the meal, kind of like the first chapter in the story. It means that they're going to be sanctified. This is why it's called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. They are taking the leaven out of the bread. They go around the house with a little feather, dusting all of the anything that has leaven, getting it out of the house, searching all around. Okay? It has to be taken out to sanctify them. It's a symbolic gesture that basically says we're setting this place apart for a holy thing to happen as we remember this story. Okay? The second part of the meal is about the cup of deliverance, the second cup. It's called the cup of deliverance, and it has to do with the promise from Exodus 6 that says, I will set you free. I will set you free. The third part is called the cup of redemption. Obviously, God is going to redeem them, and it centers on that promise that God made to them. I'm going to redeem you. The fourth part of the meal focuses on what's called the cup of protection. Obviously, God's going to protect them. Okay. In a modern Jewish Passover, it's often called the cup of blessing or the cup of praise. But in Jesus' day, it was called the cup of protection. So there are these four distinct promises. And the pastor who taught me, one of my good friends about this, he taught me this in terms of addiction. And I'm like, well, that makes sense. There's four cups of wine. But yeah, it worked for me. I like the metaphor quite a bit. I think it works fairly well for most of us because all of us are in need of help in one way or another, right? He said, imagine that you're an addict and God comes to you one day and says to you, I'm going to set you apart from your addiction. I'm going to set you apart from it. I'm going to take you out from the bondage of your addiction. And well, the addict is going to say what? The addict's going to say, thank you, right? Thank you. Thank you for saving me and taking me out of my addiction. But, like any addict would know, but let's imagine the addict is an alcoholic and he's going to say, thank you, but God, the problem is in the morning or sometime later tomorrow, I'm still going to want to drink. I'm still going to have a desire. I have an alcoholic's nature. And then God says to him and comes to him again and says, no. You don't understand. Not only am I going to come and sanctify you. Remember, we're talking about these cups and the progression that they go through in the meal. God says, not only am I going to come and sanctify you, I'm also going to deliver you even from the desire to have a drink. I'm going to take your slave nature to this drink away from you. I'm going to take your addictive nature away. And the addict might also then say, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for delivering me from the nature I have to addiction, the desire that drives things within me. But God, you see, there's still a problem. I've been addicted for years, maybe even decades, and I don't know how to live sober. I don't know how to live sober. I don't know how to live free. I don't know how to do it. Even if I don't have that desire, I don't know what to do anymore. What do I do with myself? And so God comes and says, you see, I'm going to redeem you with my outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. He says he will redeem you. And this ancient biblical idea of redemption, it's different than how we think about it now. Because when we think about redemption, we think of something being redeemed. We think of a transaction. We think of like a legal transaction, meaning to buy back. I'm going to redeem this voucher, right? I'm going to get something for this. It means I'm going to win it back. We think in terms of buyback. That's our worldview. But in an ancient biblical worldview, redemption meant something entirely different. So this is not a prayer shawl, but it's my example of one. Jews would wear a prayer shawl, and they would have this like this, and they would wear it like this over them, right? And the ancient biblical idea of redemption is a little bit different, okay? They will still wear this prayer shawl at times of synagogue, okay, or at times of prayer or at festivals for worship. And normally a prayer shawl would have these little tassels hanging off on the corners called tzitzot, okay, and tzitzia on the corner. And there's a book in your Bible in the Old Testament called Ruth. How many of you have heard of Ruth? Okay, right? So Ruth, she comes to this guy named Boaz, who is a relative of hers, and Ruth doesn't have a husband, and she says to him, stretch out the corner, stretch out the corner of your tzitzio, of your garment, and put it around me. Stretch it out and put it around me like this. All right? And the idea here, these are called corners down at the bottom, obviously. Right? You can see that, right? They're called corners. And the word corner in Hebrew is the word kanafot, and it also means wings. Okay? It also means wings, and you understand why, right? Okay? You understand why. Ruth says to Boaz, stretch out the corner of your robe. Stretch out your wings. Stretch out your wing. And what she's doing is asking Boaz, take me into your house as a wife. Protect me. Take care of me. Okay? The image here, let's put up the next slide. The image here is that you're wrapping somebody up in your wings. You're wrapping somebody up. Think of all the passages in Scripture that says, I will rest in the shadow of God's wings, especially in Psalms, right? What this tells us is that redemption is much more than this transactional buy-back thing. God isn't just buying us back. He is putting His wing around us of protection. And it's more than that. To redeem somebody is to bring them in and sit them at your table and adopt them into your family. That is what He's doing. He's adopting them into His family. Adoption is an image of redemption. And so the cup of redemption isn't just about God buying you back. It's that He's going to sit you down in His family and He's going to teach you how to live. So we've got the addict, back to the addict, saying, God, thank you for bringing me out of my addiction. Thank you for saving me even from the desire I have to drink, delivering me from my addict nature. Thank you for now teaching me how to live. But God, what if I fail? And that's where the cup of protection comes in. That's where the cup of protection comes in. Because God says, you don't understand. I have just taken you as my bride. I have just adopted you into my family. He says, I will take you as my own people. Back to that passage in Exodus chapter 6. The phrase to take in Hebrew is the image of a man taking a woman in marriage. God says, I will marry you. I will take you as my own. And if I've married you, don't worry about failure. That's the way it's supposed to be anyway. Don't worry about failure. Because this isn't going to be about whether or not you fail or succeed. I have taken you in. I have taken you in. The scripture says, in the scriptures, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people now because you sit at my table. You sit in my family. And so there are these four cups linked to these four promises that lead God's people through the remembering of the Exodus story. And this is what Jesus was doing on the night that he was betrayed. He was remembering all of this. A little later on in the meal, his disciples come to the section of the meal called the Yachatz. The Yachatz. Can you say that with me? Yachatz. Yach. You got to get the ch. All right? It's your... Yeah. We won't keep doing that. This is where, in this portion of the meal, this is where they take the unleavened bread, a piece of matzah, if you will. How many of you have ever done a Passover meal before? Well, quite a few of you. At least a third. Okay? The matzah bread is bruised. It's kind of halfway burnt. It has little holes poked in it, the stuff that you can buy now. Even way back then, they had a little tool where they would poke the holes in it, and it would be pierced. It would be pierced. And it looks striped. And it's bruised. And you would see those things even if you observed the Passover today and you had that matzah bread. And of course, as a Christian, this brings to mind a couple of things, that Jesus' body was bruised and whipped, and the soldiers rammed a crown of thorns down on his head, and he was pierced. The scriptures say He was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are made whole. So the disciples were at this part in the meal. And what was done is the bread was broken. And one of the pieces, we just did this last week in our kinfolk group. One of the pieces is taken usually by the kid, one of the kids, the youngest kid who's old enough to go hide it and not forget where they hid it. And they run around in the house and they hide it. And then it comes up later, okay? So they put part of it back in this napkin thing called a matzatosh, and they hide the one piece. The piece that's hidden is called the afikoman, okay? And it's really, really important later on in the meal. After the afikoman was hidden, Jesus and his disciples would enter into the section of the meal called the Megid. The Megid is the Hebrew word for story. What story? The Exodus, okay? They would enter into the retelling of that story. And they would just tell it. And they would remember it. And then after that, they would transition into the second cup of the meal. One of my good friends told me this observation that the Jewish people that are alive right now, currently on this planet, are about 6% of the world's population. 6%. Yet, they have been awarded 60% of the world's peace prizes. 60%. 6% of the population has been awarded 60% of the world's peace prizes. Things like the Nobel Peace Prize. How can this be? Well, my friend told me the reason is if you're Jewish, from the time that you're this tall, you are told who you are. You are told to remember the story. Not only of who you are, but of the people that you are, and that you are not an individual. You are part of a people who have a story and a history, and the history has been really bad and good and bad and good. You belong to something bigger that's been going on for thousands of years. That's how you can win 60% of the world's peace prizes, because you know what the lack of peace brings. And on this night, the story is told. It's the Passover, and so you have to make sure that you tell the story. It's not just about what's happening right now. It's very much about the past. And this is what Jesus and his disciples would have been doing that night. Part of the story is remembering the pain. Their past is full of suffering. But it's also full of perseverance. Faithful waiting. The Jews have decided that it's beneficial to remember that life is not always easy. And they also want to remember that the people that came before them in their line of ancestors, the people on whose shoulders they stand, have walked in some very difficult footsteps. So if we end up having to walk in a very difficult path, this will be an important thing for us to remember, that we are not the first, are we, to have hard things in our life. And we will not be the last to have hard things in our journey of life either. A part of this story they're retelling is centered around dealing with anger and frustration and feeling of being alone. But it also, not only that, the meal centers on tears at several points. They would have a bowl of salt water in the middle of the table, and they dip some of those symbolic foods in the salt water, and they eat them when they're all salty to remember the tears that their people cried and the tears that they were still crying. The tears of their forefathers. So even if you're not Jewish, or even if you're not Christian, maybe you're just a skeptic, you have probably known some tears in your life, right? Or someone in your family has, in your family line, maybe has known a very hard life. You may have this awareness of the fact that people have very hard lives to live. It's not all roses, is it? And tears have been a part of our lives and our families' lives and our faith. And so Jesus and his disciples will be going through this story of the Exodus and remembering all this and remembering that tears are a part of their story. And this is kind of a foreshadowing as well about what's going to happen to him. So they've talked about their past. They've talked about how the path they've walked is hard and the tears that they've shed are bitter. So they eat bitter herbs. Probably parsley or cilantro is what you would use today in a modern Seder meal. And you dip those bitter herbs in salt water and it's so yummy. And it's supposed to evoke a feeling in you as you taste it. And who likes to eat parsley? It feels weird in your mouth. And you are forced to remember these things that have gone on in your life and the life of your family, the life of your ancestors, this bitterness. But then the matzah, the bread, is evocative of they're in the midst of misery and slavery to the Egyptians, and God shows up. And when he shows up to redeem you, you had better get going. You do not have time to even let the bread rise. That is why it's unleavened bread. There was a day that God showed up and said to them, tomorrow things will be different. Tomorrow there will be no babies in the Nile. Tomorrow your wives and daughters and sons will not have to fear for abuse, and your elderly will not be knocked down to the ground and whipped. That's what the matzah bread is all about. They see the stripes and the bruises and the piercing, and it's all about their misery, remembering what God has done to save them out of that, and things have just changed. He takes them and leads them out. And at the end of the meal, they pick up another cup, the cup of deliverance, and they drink it. In the Jewish world, a full cup of wine represents joy. Some of you are like, amen to that. Yeah. But they would also be remembering in that story is that their joy came at a cost. Their joy came at a cost. Anyone who's been through college knows that too, about the wine. So what is done at this point before drinking the wine is they would take out a little bit of the wine before drinking it. They would take their wine, and they know that their joy came at a cost. And they would dip their finger in the wine, and they would take a drop out for each of the 10 plagues. Right? To remember that it's a cup of joy, but they can't have the full cup because it cost them something. So there would be a drop for blood, for frogs, for lice, for flies, for pestilence, for hail, boils, locusts, darkness, and finally for the death of the firstborn. And after they had diminished their joy and remembered the cost of what it took for deliverance, it took a lot for them to be delivered. Then they could begin to move into that cup of deliverance, which means joy, and they could drink it. So the disciples are eating and drinking all these things, and they have the matzah, which is a reminder of their speedy departure. And they're eating lamb. Lamb. We just sang, worthy is the lamb. What is that all about? This Christianese language. You guys are still talking about blood and sacrifice. I thought this was about Jesus. Right? It can be a little bit weird if you're new to all this. What does it mean, worthy is the lamb? Lamb is a name that they would give to Jesus, right? He's the lamb that was slain. Well, they would eat lamb because on the night of the Passover, they had to slay a lamb and brush its blood all over the doorway, all the way around. So they literally had to walk through a gateway of blood as a remembering of, my firstborn son will not be killed. His life will be spared because another life has been taken in his place. Right? That lamb is the symbol of revolution. They are revolting. They are leaving. Everything changes tomorrow. And then they move into something called the maror. The maror is, if you had a Passover meal, it's the horseradish. How many of you like horseradish? Yeah? You like it on like a pastrami and rye or like in a sandwich, right? Kind of spread like a condiment. How about just a big heaping spoonful? Nothing else. Put it on your matzah bread. That's what they'd be doing at this point in the meal. They would then move into this part where they eat horseradish. And what you need to remember about the disciples is, how old are they? They're all teenagers for the most part. John's like the old guy, Jesus and John. And imagine this, they're like, they've been doing this since they were yay high, and they eat this horseradish, and they're like, oh, it's time. The horseradish, it's going to burn. You know horseradish is different, right? You eat salsa and your tongue burns and stuff. You eat horseradish. My son described it this way this last week. He tried it at his first Seder meal. He ate it and he's like, it just immediately like goes out your nose, you know? Like these vapors, you know? So there are these young guys. There's probably like they're testing each other's manhood. Oh, dude, come on. That's just a little bit. I'm going to do this, you know? And they're kind of like a lot of bravado. You're going to go big or you're going to be a wimp? Right? The goal here, the horseradish represents your sin. It represents your sin. And it represents it in a way that you're never going to forget it, right? And so when we do a modern Passover, when we do this Seder meal, what I like to do is instruct people like, okay, listen, you know your life. You know your life. You know how much sin you've had in your life. You know what's sticking with you and weighing with you. Maybe your dollop should follow suit. Is it going to be big or is it going to be little? In between? It represents your sin in a way that you'd never forget it. And so the disciples and us, we have to say, is it worth a little dip in the sauce or is it worth a little bit more? And there are a couple observations I want to make here when they would have been doing this and for us as well. They knew this part of the meal was coming, and they knew what it stood for. Culturally, these guys are teenagers, so they're egging each other on. There's probably a lot of, like, they eat it, and there's crying, and there's tears streaming down their face, and then they're laughing about it, coughing, eating part of the experience. But it's at this point, when they're dipping into the bowl, that Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Right when they're dipping in for the sin, one of you is going to betray me. So they're dipping their matzah in the bowl. It's supposed to be reminding them of the things they've done wrong. Which is interesting because Jesus is dipping into it. I'm not saying that he sinned, but he's like, he's doing this meal to remember, right? He's dipping into the bowl and he says, the one who dips in the bowl with me, the one who dips in the bowl with me is the one who's going to betray me, which is a whole other side point here. They would sit at a triclinium. There'd be a table right here, and they sit in groups of threes, in triads, right? The head of the table is always on the right, from the point of view of where you're sitting. So there'd be a table here, there'd be a big long table here, and there'd be a table here. And when you look at those paintings of Jesus at the Passover, it's one big long table. That is not the way it was. It was a triclinium, like a big C shape. And servers would come into that opening right there to replenish your drink or put more food on the table. And they would recline around the table like this, laying on their left shoulder, and they would only eat with their left elbow, and they would eat with their right. And it was all about honor. The highest honorable people sat on this side on the right. The right is always the most honorable. The left is always the least honorable. And they're sitting in triads, and the person in the middle is the most honorable. The person to the right is the next most honorable, or the second most honorable. The person to the left is the third most honorable, okay? And so on and so forth down the line. What we know from reading all the Gospels is that Jesus is at the head of the table, right? He's their rabbi. They're following him. He is in the seat of most honor. And at the right of him, we know from the Gospels, is John, the beloved disciple. It says he's leaning back on Jesus' chest. The only way you could do that if everybody's sitting on their left is you have to be on this side. He's leaning back on his chest, right? Which means Judas was third most honorable in the whole crew. What you need to understand is that Judas is really just trying to usher in Jesus as this military might king. He's trying to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Is what he's trying to do. That's what you need to understand. That would not have been the biggest failure as far as rabbis and disciples go. The biggest failure would be to deny your rabbi, which is what Peter does, right? By the way, we know that there's 12 disciples and there's 12 seats at the table, but including Jesus, there's 13. So the guy who's on the end, scholarly debate about this, but for the most part, most scholars think the guy who's on the end, hanging off on the end by himself, guess who that is? Peter. in the position of least honor. But wait a minute, he's one of Jesus' like top three. Yeah, he is. I think Jesus is trying to make a point about serving. They do these ritual washings during the meal, right? You've heard about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. They did it. What happens is in the first washing, we don't really read about that. It's basically like the washing to get clean. And then later on, they do a washing where they're talking about getting clean on the inside. And they haven't gotten it clear. And you remember the conversation is, who's going to be the first in the kingdom? Who's going to be like sitting on your right and who's going to be sitting on your left? Do you remember that? They're kind of like fighting about it. And Jesus is like, gosh, you guys are idiots. Guess we're going to have to do the Passover a little bit differently. So my right-hand man, Peter, dude, you're at the end. I don't know how to make this more clear. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let me make it clear to you, okay? So they're dipping into this maror, and he says, the one who dips in here with me is going to betray me, and Judas gets outed. And that's a really good opportunity for us to reflect on our own sin, because we can get caught up in, this is resurrection day. Jesus wins. We are saved. Saved for what? It's not a ticket to heaven. It's to bring heaven here. Get down to business. There's work for us to do. There's work for us to do. Kingdom work. So they're to take this memory of the dollop and the horseradish with them as they move on and partake of the rest of the meal. Maybe it's a little dollop, maybe it's a big dollop, but they're supposed to remember, and so are we, that our sin is a bitter smell in the nostrils of God. Our sin is a bitter smell in God's nostrils. So even though it's Resurrection Day, we have some work to do so that maybe next Resurrection Day, maybe next Passover for those disciples and for us, we get to dip a little bit less out of the bowl, right? We get to dip a little bit less. They're eating the meal. Then the mood shifts. It's after they deal with all that stuff. Remember, all the elements on the table are supposed to evoke these memories and this experience for them. And don't worry, this is coming to an end. You're like, gosh, I got to get to the market. I got to go eat a ham. This Jewish holiday. Okay. That's a bad joke. But it's at this point that things get lighter. They sit down and they actually eat a meal. They eat the lamb. They have a bunch of other side stuff. And they're eating it. And they're just talking and they take their time. And they don't tell the story. They've already told the story. They've already done the first part of all the symbolic stuff. They've already had 2 cups of wine. And then it comes time for dessert. Now, you remember when they broke that bread, right? Dessert's the only sweet thing in the meal. They broke that bread at the beginning, the matzah, and they did what? They gave a piece of it to one of the kids, and he ran off and hid it, right? Now, all the rest of the kids, they go off and hide it, kind of like, this is a really bad comparison, kind of like an Easter egg hunt. Okay? They go off and find it. Where is the afikoman? Where's the dessert? Right? They come to this period in the meal called the tsafun. It means retrieval. Retrieving the afikoman. They're going after the afikoman. This is the only bread that's talked about in all of the gospel renditions of the story. All the writers talk about it. It comes before the main meal and it comes after the main meal. They break it before the main meal and then it comes after the main meal. And after the main meal, what they do is they go find that piece of bread. They break it up into little pieces and they take a bowl of honey. Everybody gets a bowl of honey. It's super sweet, right? You get this bowl of honey and they dip it in there because it's dessert. They take little pieces and they dip it in. The afikoman. Say it with me. Afikoman. Or the afikomen. Either way. Super important. It's the only part that would have been sweet. It's dipped in the honey. It's to remember that God has saved them and that the people are promised a promised land flowing with milk and honey, right? It's going to be sweet. Life's going to be sweet. It's going to be good. And here's what I want you to sit for with them for a moment. When they come and bring that afikoman back after the meal, this is after the meal that he does this, they take the bread and they break it. And it's right then that he says, this is my body. Broken for you. The dessert. The sweetest part. The dessert. Do this in remembrance of me. The dessert portion is the part that Jesus himself connects to his sacrifice on the cross. This is my body broken for you. And it's going to be sweet. And yes, it's going to be sad. And there's going to be more tears. And we mourn and we grieve. And we think about, he was our Savior and he died. He was the Messiah, is what they would have been thinking. And sometimes we approach the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, and we're missing the point about what Jesus did with this bread. It was sweet. It was dessert. And so for us, when we come to this communion table in a little bit, Jesus invites all of us to, it's his table. It's his table. We're not the church that's like, oh, this is our table and only, you know, you can only come if X, Y, Z. It's Jesus's table. And he invites you from wherever you're at to partake if you believe in who he is, what he says about himself, and what he did. It's his table. For us, we do this every week. He wants us to remember, and I think this is the point, like when you have that revelation that it's at the dessert. For Jesus, at some level, when he connects what he's doing, breaking the bread and saying that's his body, he's giving them a new way to interpret this Passover meal. On some level, he's saying, this is representative of my love for you, and it is incredibly sweet. It is incredibly good. You've been waiting for dessert for a long, long, long time. And then they would have moved on to the third cup. Remember, the meal is centered around these cups. And the third cup is the cup of redemption. And it's about how to live, how to learn how to live again, how to live out the promises that he's made for us, that you've been set apart from slavery, that you learn to live without bondage. And he says, life is going to be sweet now. And then after some time had passed, the meal is winding down. There's another cup to come. They're slowing down. Remember, they've had all these symbolic elements. Then they've eaten this great big meal. Then they've had their third cup of wine. Okay? And they come to this fourth cup, the cup of protection. Now, here's the deal with this cup. When they get to this cup, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to go with it. You don't dip anything in it. It's just the fourth cup of wine, remembering that God says he's going to protect you. And they would just sit there and drink it slowly as the evening waned on. They're enjoying, as they sit around, they're enjoying this last cup of wine. And here's what I want you to focus on as we close out this service of worship towards Jesus and all that he's done for us on this resurrection day. We're here to celebrate his victory over death, but we have some work to do, just as the disciples probably had to do. After this meal and Jesus' death and resurrection, they're just sitting there probably thinking about the amazingness of all this unimaginable stuff. I mean, seriously, this is where we get all of these ideas for, you know, superheroes that can come back to life multiple times. It starts with Jesus, because he did it for real. But I want you to look at this from a Jesus perspective. I hope you can take this with you as we close, something that may change you, not just your perspective or just a little kernel of knowledge that maybe you didn't know before, but something that you can wrestle with that may change you after today. And if you feel like something needs to change in your life, please come talk to me afterwards. We can sit down and talk about it, and I can help you, hopefully. Maybe the work you have to do today is to decide to simply follow Jesus for the first time. Maybe the work you have to do today is you've been taking a hiatus. You've been taking a break from Jesus for a long time, and you want to come back. Maybe you know that church is not just being by yourself out in the woods anymore, and it's taking a break on Sundays. It's being with people who want to be like Jesus so they can do the things he did for the reasons that he did them. Whatever it is, whatever you're feeling, please don't ignore it. So the disciples, they drink this fourth cup. They drink the last cup. And then his guys and him, they go out to what's traditionally called the Garden of Gethsemane. right? You can read this right after the portion we read in Matthew earlier. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. We often give the disciples a bad rap, right? Because Jesus says, he takes three of them with him and he says, hey, stay with me and pray. Keep awake, right? And then what do? They fall asleep. Okay. But they've just sat through 8 hours at a table. They've eaten a massive dinner. They've had not one, not two, not three, but 4 cups of wine. It's dark. It's warm. What would you do? Right? They're trying to stay awake. They fall asleep. They have a bad rap. Okay? Jesus goes off by himself and something really incredible happens. He goes out to pray, and one of the gospel writers, Mark in particular, he uses a very interesting phrase. He says, while Jesus goes off to pray, while he was praying, he becomes suddenly, shockingly aware. Suddenly, shockingly aware. In your English translation, if you have your scriptures or if you have a device, you look it up, it'll probably say something like, he was greatly distressed or troubled. Another time where our English version does not really get to the point, right? It says he was suddenly, shockingly aware. Of what? Of what? Is what I want to know. That's what the literal Greek says. Suddenly and shockingly aware. And it's at this point something strikes him and the gospel writer says that he sweats drops of blood. Something a good doctor will be able to tell you is possible. Okay? I think the context of what's going on here helps. Many of you probably don't know this, but in that first century community of rabbis and disciples there were more rabbis than Jesus, obviously. And they all had a rabbi that came before them. And only the best of the best become rabbis who then have disciples. And all their disciples are trying to become just like their rabbi. And they would go around and do these certain things where they would argue different scriptural nuance all day long. So imagine turning to your book of Leviticus, page turner, and arguing everything about it. Well, what does this mean? No, I think it means this. No, I think it means that, right? Going through everything in the Old Testament. All right. What was going on in that first century group of rabbis is they were having a discussion. Some rabbis were saying, we think there needs to be a fifth cup. We think there needs to be a fifth cup over here. Not 4 cups. Well, you remember the cups are correspondent to what happens in Exodus 6, right? There are 4 promises, right? Right? And some rabbis are saying, no, there needs to be a fifth cup, and it's the cup of God's wrath. Something we don't like to talk about, 21st century America. What? God's wrathful and vengeful? Something that we don't really know how to wrap our minds around even anymore. In a good way or a bad way. When it's done bad, it's done really bad. Especially when people talk about God. You know, I don't think any Jew from Jesus' time who came forward to now and heard about 4 spiritual laws, they'd be like, what? What is that? That's crazy. But rabbis around the time of Jesus, they were having this heated discussion about a possible fifth cup, about God's wrath. And they would give evidence to this. They'd look through the Old Testament scriptures and they'd say, there's all these scriptures that talk about a cup of God's wrath being poured out on the nations. And we think that part of this Passover should include that. And some of the rabbis would be like, what, are you crazy? It's not one of the promises. And the rabbis who were for it were like, what do you mean it's not part of it? What do you think Pharaoh drank when he drowned in the Red Sea, if not a cup of wrath? Right? It's in the Passover. It's in the Exodus story. They would read Psalms like Psalm 79, which says, pour out your wrath on the nations. And in Jesus' time, in a world where they're under the boot of Rome, they're like, yeah, God, pour out your wrath on them. They have poured out their wrath on us, eye for an eye. Nobody's been paying it to Jesus thus far during his whole 3 years where he's like, you've heard it said, eye for an eye. I want you to forgive your neighbor and love them and your enemy. What? Jeremiah 25, God tells Jeremiah, take this cup. It is a cup full of my wine of fury. Of fury. And give it to the nations to drink. And they will stagger and go mad. That's in your Bible. Yeah, put that in your pipe and smoke it. There's this idea that God has all this wrath and fury saved up for the evil and the wicked and the Gentiles and the Romans and everybody who's ever oppressed them. And all the rabbis and all their disciples are arguing about this, and they're all looking for a Messiah who will save them from oppression and slavery from Rome. And some of the rabbis are saying, yeah, that should be part of the meal. And some of them are saying, no, that's not part of the promises. And they're arguing about it. And finally they settled it. They kind of settled it by saying, this Old Testament figure Elijah, they had this tradition that Elijah was going to come back and he was going to bring God's wrath and judgment. And he was going to be a precursor for the new age that God was going to bring. And they said, we're going to let Elijah decide when he comes back whether or not there should be a fifth cup. So they agreed to disagree. Right? But they said, Elijah's going to come back and he's going to tell us whether or not there's going to be a fifth cup. And you're like, where are you going with this? Well, the irony in that statement is that, you know, we're going to let Elijah decide. And Elijah, the whole meaning of that was coinciding with Elijah's supposed to come and bring wrath. Well, okay. So there must be something about wrath that they are agreeing that's going to come. So they had this fifth cup, possibly, and just imagine what it would have been like that night. Jesus is sitting around the table before they go out to the garden with his disciples, and they've been on this journey with him to Jerusalem, and everything is crescendoing to its apex. He's just come in on a donkey, and people are singing, Hosanna, Messiah, save us, throwing down their cloaks and waving their palm branches like he's a king, like he's the Messiah to save them, right? And they're sitting around the table that night during the Passover. And you can imagine with me, if you will, they're like, Jesus, is tonight, do we get to pull out a fifth cup tonight? And it's not just about the wine. Another cup of wine. Is this what you're doing in the world? Or are you about to bring the rain on the Romans? Are you about to usher in? These guys are talking Pax Romana. What are you going to bring? Are you about to do this? Is tonight the night that we add the fifth cup to the Passover meal? And I can imagine Jesus saying, settle down, fellas. Come on, boys. We are not going to throw Elijah into the mix this time. That is not what I'm about. You have not been paying attention. That is not my way. But here's what's really interesting. If you fast forward to when he goes to the garden and he's praying, they fall asleep and he becomes suddenly, shockingly aware of something. Of something. They have already had the meal. They have already had the four cups of wine. They have already had all the symbolic elements. And he becomes suddenly, shockingly aware. And this is how we're going to close things out. I'm going to invite the band up here because we are going to, they're going to play while we come to the communion table. And I'm going to invite you to the table, Jesus' table. He becomes suddenly, shockingly aware. And Jesus' very next words are, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. What cup? He's already had these four. What cup is he talking about? Given the scriptural context, all those Old Testament passages about cups of wrath, seems to be saying that the only cup he could possibly be referring to is Elijah's cup, as it came to be known, the fifth cup. And it's possible that what we observe in this scene where he says, Abba, Father, take this cup from me, Jesus is realizing. What he's realizing is that he hasn't come He hasn't come to bring the rain. He hasn't come to bring this cup of wrath and pour it out on the nations. He has come to drink this cup. And he is made suddenly, shockingly aware that he is going to have to drink this cup. And he shouts to God, if you read the story right after that, he says, basically he's like, God, no! Take it away from me. I don't want to do it. And then he says, but not my will. Your will be done. So what ends up happening is that Jesus goes to the cross. He goes to the cross. And he ends up drinking this cup of wrath. And he ends up drinking it for you. He ends up drinking it for me. And he drinks it all. He drinks it to the dregs. And the cup is empty. And there's no more wrath. There's no more wrath. Let's pray. God, we come before you this Easter, this Resurrection Day, just reveling in the fact that your Son has died and that he has risen again. And he has put death and sin and evil in the grave and left it there with your wrath. As we come to your table, Jesus, help us to realize that because of you, there is no wrath of God left. You took it all. Because of you, we get to live. Because of you, we are forgiven. In Jesus' name, we say to you, Father, thank you for your Son. Amen.